If you have a Bible, please open to Romans 8. We will finish Romans 8 today, and then we're taking a couple weeks off from Romans. Like I mentioned, we're going to spend time considering Jesus and his triumphal entry next week on Palm Sunday. What was that all about, you know, some 2,000 years ago in history when Jesus, in fulfillment of prophecy, came into Jerusalem and the people thought, here he is, the king, ready to overturn Rome and set up a throne, and their expectations were off, and yet this event happened, and it triggered what we call Holy Week, those events of the last week in the life of Jesus before Good Friday. Good because of what it would accomplish, but such a weird name, it always strikes me. We call the darkest day in history, when the Son of God was nailed to a cross. We call that Good Friday. And again, as long as we remember why we're calling it that. And so we will start to think about those things next Sunday, and then we'll gather on Resurrection Sunday morning to celebrate that he's alive and look at those events. And then we will return eventually into Romans 9. And Romans 9 is going to get heavy. And so we all need to get psyched up for that. But today we spend one more message in Romans 8. I'm going to read our passage from the beginning to the end. We need to hear this, and then we'll talk about it. So Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. These are the climactic words of this amazing chapter that we've spent several sermons in. And I'm going to jump to the front end of chapter 8 and then the end right now, and I'm going to do that one more time. If you remember Romans 8:1, say it with me. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So Paul begins with no condemnation in chapter 8, verse 1, and he ends with no separation from the love of God. I mean, there it is. We if we are in Christ, if we are Christians, according to what God's word says, we'll unpack that in a moment briefly, there's no condemnation. We are justified. And everything he's been saying about the Holy Spirit and how he assures us and helps us, and even in trials and all these things, ultimately God's providence, right, that we've been looking at the last couple weeks, the great chain of grace, all of it ultimately reminds us that not only is there no condemnation, but nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Glorious, glorious chapter. I was nudged by the Lord, I think, this week to put this chapter to memory. Boy, I've been saying all along in these messages, this is the great chapter 8. This is, you know, the high point of the book. But this is one Not only verse 1 to come back to again and again and again every day to live in, but all these verses that you just heard me read, they are astounding too. So that's the little nudge. I'll let you know how I do on that. But feel free to join me and boy, put this to memory. One commentator says this in regard to the passage I read, right? So verses 31 to 39, and it stands alone. It's a unit. However, he writes, the Apostle Paul has a specific purpose for these verses within his argument of Romans. And that's important for us. We want to be faithful to the intent of God and the intent he inspired in the Apostle Paul as he wrote. So these verses, they are amazing, but they are playing a part within all of Romans. And Paul uses rhetorical devices that they come out of his arsenal for this section. These questions that he's not really wanting an answer. They're meant to be statements, these rhetorical questions. He is wanting to help us understand everything that he's been teaching, and that really is what the purpose is of this. He opens with, what shall we say to these things? Well, what things, Paul? Well, probably everything from Romans chapter 5 to where we are. Everything about how we are justified by faith and everything that Christ has done and how we are dead to the law and we are no longer under the law. We've been joined to Jesus and just the glories of all of that culminating in everything he said in chapter 8. What shall we say? And so he poses, I think, verse 31 as sort of the summary of the whole section. Now, let me tell you, I've mentioned this before. Aren't you glad for punctuation, like as we read? It's helpful, all right? It's helpful to know where a new paragraph begins and, you know, you've seen the different funny jokes how punctuation can change everything, you know, a comma there or not there, and all of a sudden you have new meaning and so forth. Here's the tough part with the original writing of the New Testament in Greek. They didn't use punctuation. So there's some hard work interpreters do to help us understand. And so there's over 5 questions in this passage. And so there's different ways of trying to understand Paul's argument. And I think along with one scholar in particular, Andrew Nassali is his name, that this verse 31, it's on the screen, as we see in English, two questions, they are summarizing, they're kind of making his point that we are then going to lean into. What do we say to all these things that Paul's been saying since chapter 5? It's summarized in this: God is for us. If, meaning since God is for us, rhetorically, who could be against us? I put a few other translations just so you could hear and see. The Christian Standard Bible, similar, it puts it this way. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Or the New Living Translation, what shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? And so, again, all three translations make the same point that the apostle is making. God is for us. If you're a Christian this morning, God is for you. If you're a son or daughter of the King, God is for you. God is for you and me. The God who rules the world is for us. That's an astounding reality. And since he is for us, Christian, who could be against us? Well, the answer is a lot of people. And Paul knows that. I mean, he's in chapter 8, he's talked about sufferings. He's going to go through in a minute and list out some things that can't separate us from God being for us and can't separate us from his love. But there are things Paul experienced as an apostle, as someone who believed that Jesus that met him on that road to Damascus, that he was in fact the promised Messiah of God's people Israel. Well, that led him to be beaten and shipwrecked and ultimately thrown in jail several times and Yeah, so a lot of people and things could be against us. But the force of the question and answer is, even those things that are, it doesn't matter. Like right now, you know, thank you, God, that we live where we live, because I'm not worried about someone blasting through those doors saying, hey, you can't preach that Bible. But there are places in the world where that's a reality. And so the church has to hide and be underground. Think of the persecuted church in places like China and other places where even today it's illegal to publicly do what we are doing and have done. So I'm not worried about that where we live. But I had an experience this week. I was at my office on Tuesday. We have staff meeting. Taylor's there, and we were talking about, you know, her transition and things. And all of a sudden, you know, I'm sitting, the window's behind me. And so she's kind of looking at me, and then she can see people moving. She said, there's some guy keeps looking in the window. And where my office is over on 5th Street, with the way the sun hits it, it kind of acts like a mirror. So it's kind of funny. At times, I'll be sitting there, and people walk by and, you know, do this, you know. And they don't realize that I'm in there looking at them. And so I don't know if she means, well, there's just some guy doing that. But I kind of look, and sure enough, he's like looking in. And there's a big, the logo is on this window, if you've not seen on 5th Street. And there's our SOMA logo and the website and all that. So that's my office. That's where the church office is. And from time to time, people will think that's a church. And so they'll come and look for the pastor. And it's good. There's conversations and things like that. So I kind of look, and I can see him now kind of just standing on the sidewalk. He's holding the Macy's bag. And so I'm just thinking, well, okay, he's whatever. He was checking out something, and he's waiting for his ride. So we continue talking, and all of a sudden, he knocks and pushes the door open. It was open already about a foot, but he pushes it and steps in. And I just have a little study. And he says, can I talk to you? And I get up right away. I said, yeah, let's go outside into the lobby area. Can I help you? He didn't look like there was something obviously wrong, mentally or otherwise. He said, I've got this website that I've made. Can I show you? And he hands me the card. And then he says, I'm the second coming of Jesus, and I've got all the proof for it on this website, and I'm looking for someone to validate the information with me, and then maybe you can go to the notary and have it notarized. And I mean, he's dead serious. And then it gets really kind of weird. He begins to talk about, and I missed something, because I'm trying at this point now to assess, okay, whoa, whoa, whoa. Didn't know where that was coming from or expected that. And all of a sudden, he's talking about his proof has to do with things like Jackie Chan and Chris Tucker and the Rush Hour movies, and it's all there. And he's not even joking. He's dead serious with me. And so I said, I'm sorry, I'm not interested. He goes, aren't you a religious person? I am, but I understand the Bible in terms of the words that are there, not hidden numbers and adding up things and meanings. And I'm sorry, I'm not interested. And his face changed, and he got angry looking, and then he proceeded to, and I won't say what he said, but he used some words that probably Jesus wouldn't use as he walked out. So now I'm, and so I go back in. Taylor's eyes are big, and I said, did you hear all that? And she goes, most of it. And I was distracted the rest of the day, and I sense of a Ring camera now put on my office door. Probably should have had one for a while. Jesus and God, he's for us. And there's things that come against us. There's people with illnesses. And here's what's going through my head. And then to add to the week, a few of us in the church, we were at an event put on, Adam Peacock, you know, who works in the community, he put on an event that the Santa Rosa Police Department hosted, and we've done a few of these active shooter training events. So we're being told on Friday that most active shooters, it's not a random stranger. It's someone who's connected to the school or the church who's got a grudge because they were wronged. And I'm just thinking, oh, no, I didn't want to talk to that guy. You know, probably not even worth the time, but I'm still thinking about it and a little bit like, oh man, you know, I don't want this poor guy to be mad at me now. And am I the fifth church that wasn't interested in hearing, you know? And anyway, I think you understand. There's plenty of people and things that can be against us. And so Paul's point isn't that no one is against us. No, there's plenty of people and things, but God is for us. And so ultimately, for eternity and in what matters, God is on our side. Christian, God is for you. If you're a son or daughter by faith, God is for you. He is for you. I love what John Stott, the late commentator, says. He writes, he challenges anybody and everybody in heaven, earth, or hell to answer these questions and to deny the truth which they contain. But there is no answer, for no one and nothing can harm the people whom God has foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Ultimately, no one, nothing, including ourselves, can harm us and separate us. And so what I think Paul does, again, I'm with this one commentator who sees in this verse the point of the end of this passage, God is for us, and then he gives, with these rhetorical devices, four proofs of being able to state that. And again, we see them in the form of questions. So let's look through this morning together. Number one, God is for us. And the first proof Paul gives is in verse 32. And it's just simply put like this. God will graciously give us all things. So verse 32. He who did not spare his own son. Think John 3:16 for a minute. Talking about God the Father. He who did not spare his own son, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And now back to Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, that is with Jesus, graciously give us all things? The first proof, God will graciously give us all things. This is one of the proofs of why and how he is for us. And he's arguing from greater to lesser. The Apostle Paul, the New Testament writers especially, they love to argue this way. That the greater work, we sang about God doing great things a few minutes ago, but the greater work is God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us. And I don't know about you, but that language strikes me. God wasn't just passive, I guess I'll let my son go. I guess if he insists on being the Savior, okay. No. And we need to remember this. According to the gracious plan of the triune God, it was always determined that the second person, God the Son, would come into time and space, be born a baby when he was, and grow up and be a rabbi, a teacher, but then go to the cross. And the way Paul puts it here, God did not spare his own son, but gave him. It was the will of the Father to crush him. Boy, that's hard to hear if you're a dad, if you're a mom, if you're a parent, if you're a grandparent, if you just love people. The will of God. And we'll get into some of that more next week. Well, Easter and why and all of that. That's the great work. And then he argues to the lesser. If God did that, well, then the lesser is he'll also, with Jesus, give us all things. Now, all things, you know. It doesn't mean we're going to have millions and millions of dollars and nice cars and gated communities where we don't have to worry about people coming with business cards saying things. And no, we need to understand the great things and the all things in the context of the passage. And it corresponds with all these things that are true, these things that God has been working for our good. Remember, for those who love God, another way of saying it in verse 28, those who are called to relationship with him according to his purpose, all things work for good. So the suffering, the trials, the hardships, all of it work ultimately because he has called us to be predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Verse 29, remember that last week? We are being made more like Jesus. And one day we will be glorified. That was the end of the golden chain of grace we saw last week. We will. It's going to happen. God's promised it. These bodies that ache and hurt and fail and that get anxious. Boy, last night, Kristen and I went to dinner and just having a good dinner, a good conversation, and just something in the conversation, all of a sudden, oh, I just was anxious. For no reason, like logical reason, and just had that tingling anxiety, and one day those things won't happen. I don't understand why that does happen. I don't understand what's going on in my body chemically. What did I react to? Was it the, you know, salsa? Was it the conversation point? What was it? Something unseen? And I'm not trying to be funny. Honestly, you've heard me say before, I have a good friend who's a pastor. We always message Sunday morning, but we also message in often Saturday night. How can I pray for you tonight? What's going on? And so I get the text from him, and I said, I don't know. I've just got this anxiety. I don't know why. And he writes, well, it could be spiritual attack. Oh, yeah. That's right. One day, though, it's going to be gone. One day. Jesus is going to come, glorious come, and our bodies will be restored, and they'll be new, and so that's part of the all things that God will give us. And in this life, he's making us like Jesus. He's conforming us to the image of his son. He's at work helping us say no to sin, right, to mortify those things we looked at several weeks ago. God is going to graciously give us everything we need, including the suffering in this life, including the anxiety in this life, including the hard conversations in this life, all of it, it's to conform us to the image of Jesus, and he's preserving us until we're finally glorified. So that's the first proof that God is for us. He's gonna graciously give us all things. Number two, in verse 33, the second proof, no one will successfully bring a charge against us. Successfully. Again, there's plenty of charges that get brought, but no one will successfully bring a charge. Verse 33, Paul says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And then he answers, it is God who justifies. He's using legal language here, language of the court. There may be a prosecuting attorney, and we have one in the enemy, Satan, the accuser. We get a picture of that in the book of Job. I was talking with one of my kids recently about Job. It's crazy to think about there being heaven in this space where God is, and that Satan can go in the presence of God, and they can have a conversation about Job, and God can give Satan permission to do things up to a certain point. And we were talking about how in the New Testament, lest we think, well, that was like Job. In the New Testament, Jesus says to Peter, Peter, I've prayed for you because Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. Satan has asked God, can I sift Peter like wheat? And Jesus said, I've prayed for you that because this is happening in an unseen realm. And so we have an accuser who wants to go before God probably and who lies to us and says, God's not for you. What the Pastor Paul guy just said 5 minutes ago, no, God's really not for you. He's not happy with you. And that's a lie. So no one can successfully bring a charge against us because God is the one who justifies. God is the one who says, Christian, Jesus, his righteousness is credited to you because you've responded and you've believed on him. You've repented and said, I'm turning from doing life my way, and I'm going to trust God and do life your way, which is to be forgiven of my sin and to let Jesus be my Savior and Lord. We are justified. That's the faith part. And God says, I'm going to declare you righteous. I'm the righteous God, and I love to make righteous the unrighteous. That's what justification is. We've seen that in Romans all the time, but there it is. Underline that phrase in verse 33. It is God who justifies. So there are going to be charges brought against us, but those charges won't be successful. I love this quote from Martin Luther, the reformer. In a letter to a friend, he wrote this. When the devil throws our sins up to us and declares that we deserve death and hell, what ought we to say? Indeed, I confess I deserve death and hell, but what afterward? Will I therefore be condemned eternally? By no means, for I know a certain one who suffered and made satisfaction for me, and he is called Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, there I shall be also. Man, to have that kind of... I'm like Melanchthon compared to Luther, like, oh, let me just have some of that courage. But there's going to be charges brought against us. Jesus, though, is the one who went to the cross in our place. If you're a Christian, if you're a son or daughter, you're in Christ, you're united to him because of this gospel, good news. That's Luther's point, and that's what we're going to be, again, thinking about, especially in the next couple weeks. So that second proof, no one will successfully bring a charge. Oh, they'll come. There will be charges, but not successfully. Third proof, verse 34, no one will condemn us. Verse 34, who is to condemn? And there's people, but the answer comes, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Oh my goodness, friends. The reality in that verse, Jesus died for us, historical record, historical fact. He was raised for us. It's a matter of history, a matter of public record. But not even that. He then ascended where he is now at God's right hand. The book of Hebrews goes into this. We saw that years ago as we went through Hebrews. And then he's our great high priest before God interceding for us. And you might remember from a few weeks ago, the Holy Spirit helps us with prayer. He intercedes for us. God is for us. If we don't know how to pray, so the Spirit prays, and God listens to the Spirit, and now we've got Jesus, the one who died, who rose, who ascended, who prays to us. God is for us. This is proof. No one can bring a condemnation. Jesus is up there saying, I died for that one. I rose for that one. I'm praying for that one. And again, the reality here. We are secure in him. And this argument connects back to verse 33, since to be condemned is the opposite of being justified, right? So there's no condemnation. And so here we have another way of saying the same thing. Like, no one can condemn. No, we've been justified. In fact, no one can bring an accusation that'll stick because Jesus died, he was raised, he rose, he's at God's right hand, and he's interceding for us. The fourth proof that God is for us. Nothing will separate us from Christ's love. Nothing will separate us from Christ's love. And so, Paul, again, using, as I said, in this text, all these rhetorical devices, he has a list, and he lists seven different things that are troubles that could separate us, but listen to how he poses it in verse 34. I'm sorry, verse 35. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And here comes his answer. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? Again, a list. Not trying to be exhaustive, but what's interesting, scholars note, these are all things that, like, Paul went through. Like, he can say these things because he's experienced these kind of things. Tribulation is just trouble. Distress, another way to translate that is calamity or hardship. persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. See, the prosperity gospel, the false gospel that says, just follow Jesus, give money, and God will bless you, and you'll never experience hard things. That's not the teaching of the Bible. It's not what Jesus experienced. It's not what the Apostle Paul experienced. It's not what we experience, which we know by experience, and it's not what the Bible says we will all experience. We may go through these sorts of things. It might be fun to raise your hand. How many of you have been getting a little worried about tariffs the last couple weeks? Okay, a few of you. Some of you. How many are like wondering, well, tariffs, is that going to affect me? Yeah. I. You know what? I kind of would probably be like, I don't know. But in my own home, my wife's business and work, this is real. Like, they make valves. And in order to make their valves for air conditioning and heating units, they get parts from this country and that country. And so all of a sudden, tariffs, it's a big deal. And so because my wife has been preoccupied with tariffs, it's kind of been, you know, going on. And yeah, you know, taxes, tariffs, they definitely can create calamity, hardship on people, on companies, on jobs. Maybe some of us won't be affected, you know. Maybe the things we buy from Amazon will cost a little more, but maybe some of us will experience some hardship. And maybe there's, you know, one day it's going to be better and it's helping the economy. I mean, there's just, stuff way beyond my lane and my pay grade, and I don't even know. But hardships, troubles, people upset. I didn't realize there was going to be a big protest yesterday in Santa Rosa. And all over the country, apparently, but even in Santa Rosa. And there were a lot of people protesting yesterday things. And so governments that do things that maybe some like and maybe some don't like, hardship, trouble, famine, danger, we might experience these things. But they won't separate us from Christ's love for us. We need to hear that. We need to hear that. God promises that such troubles, they can't separate us. And then what Paul does is he quotes Psalm chapter 44, verse 22. He says in verse 36 here, as it is written, and he's pulling in from the Psalter this verse, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. It seems to be a bit of a detour of the apostle's logic and all his rhetorical devices, but he also is writing to a church made up of Jews who would know the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, and they would need to hear that, that there is this sense that God's people at times do feel like they are being killed all day long. They're regarded as sheep that are to be slaughtered, and they go through things. Suffering is a part of the Christian life. It's a part of God's covenant people. God's people have always suffered. And we've heard that and seen that, but it won't separate us from God's love. No, he says, verse 37, no. In all these things, in all these sorts of troubles, we are more than conquerors. More than conquerors. Three words in English that translate a Greek word that means to prevail completely or to be more than conquerors. A lexicon says a way to translate it could be a super conqueror. And it's actually the word where we get like the shoe Nike, and then it adds on the front this like mega Nike, a super conqueror. To prevail completely, to be more than conqueror. Not super, but a hyper nikao, to is triumph. God uses what others intend for evil, things we go through, suffering. He's called us to be predestined, to be conformed to Jesus, and we are super conquerors. We are more than conquerors. We have complete victory. We overwhelmingly conquer, the New American Standard Bible translates it. How? Well, it's through him who loved us. Notice the love of God at the end here. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, and we can't be separated from his love. We're more than conquerors, super conquerors. We will be victorious in the end through him who loved us. Again, speaking again of doing life with Jesus, not about, all right, I'm going to just do life on my own. No, it's all about life with him and the Spirit in us, all of these things. And then again, the apostle, he's not done with his lists. Verses 38 and 39, and I'll end here. Paul says, I'm confident that neither, and then he's got these pairs, and then he interrupts the pairs, but neither death nor life, we understand what that is, right? Living or dying, it doesn't matter. Angels, demons, that is, angels or rulers, to translate that word ruler is to speak of the bad angels, the demons. Things present or things to come, so again, and then he throws in the word powers, which that's not obvious on the surface, but for Paul, most likely it's another way to speak of the angelic realm and the evil realm of demons. Some, in fact, think this whole list here has to do with spiritual warfare. It might be. It seems Paul is just trying to say, listen, there's nothing. There's nothing. It doesn't matter if you die. It doesn't matter if you live. It doesn't matter. Good angels, and some people get way into angels and think angels are everything and it's all about angels. And there were first century Christians especially who looked for angels and things all the time. So I think he's being rhetorical. I don't know that we're supposed to necessarily put too much into every word, although these are real things, but nothing. Death, life, angels, rulers, things to come, things present, powers, and then he keeps going, height, depth, anything else in all creation, including yourself, myself, I can't separate myself from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing, nothing, nothing. Christian, God is for you. Christian, nothing can separate you from his love in Christ Jesus. You can't separate yourself from it. No demonic or angelic being can separate you from his love. Dying won't separate you from his love. Nothing, absolutely nothing. Tim Keller wrote, why? Because God loves us simply because of his choice, not because of anything in us, which may change, nor anything around us, which may change. He loves us because he loves us. He loves us. So this chapter began with no condemnation, and it ends with no separation, right? What amazing bookends we have right there. Nothing. Nothing can separate us from God's love because God is for us, and nothing can cause us to be condemned because there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And this love was supremely displayed on the cross. And so today's a great day in God's providence to come to communion in the Lord's Supper. If the two gentlemen that are going to pass the elements this morning would go ahead and come forward now, that would be great. Jesus, on Thursday night of Holy Week, the week leading up to the events of Good Friday, gathered with his closest friends, did a lot of things. He washed their feet and did some teaching on that and what that was all about. We have that in the book of John. And then he, as a good Jewish rabbi, was celebrating Passover, was celebrating this meal that the Jewish people celebrate every year, remembering God's rescue of his people out of Egypt. And Jesus, in celebrating that meal, institutes what we now call today, as the church, the Lord's Supper or communion. And in Matthew 26, beginning of verse 26, Matthew records this for us. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, "Take and eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. This is my body." Actually, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And then the promise in verse 29, "I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." That glorification time we've been talking about in Romans. And so until then, we have this ordinance, we call it, because Jesus ordained that his church remember. And here at Soma, our tradition is once a month on the first Sunday to have this meal. So in a moment, I'm going to pray. And as we do, we'll do again. Alden and Joe, they'll come through and take a piece of Bremley onto it. And then at my instruction, we'll eat together, a way to symbolize it's a family meal. We're doing this meal, remembering together. And then they'll pass the cups, hold on to it. And then on my instruction, we'll drink together. Again, symbolic that we are drinking this together. We're a church family, and we're remembering what he instituted, all representing what was about to happen just hours later when he would go to the cross. But then we're looking ahead to a meal we'll one day have with him. If you're not a believer in Jesus, a Christian, as we've been talking about, someone who's been justified by faith, who's repented and trusted in him, I invite you just to let the elements pass. This is to be a meal for those who are Christians, and there's no shame in not taking it. In fact, sometimes Christians, they feel like, "I can't today. Maybe there's some sin that needs to be confessed, and there's a desire to wait." It is an invitation, though. It's a meal inviting all to remember. And so, Christian, if you feel like I'm not worthy, God is for you. Nothing can separate you from his love. Let this be a reminder of that, because the cross is the ultimate expression of his love. And if you're being drawn to him, if he's calling you to himself, believe on him. As Romans 10, I mean that way, but in the future will tell us, if you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you're saved. It's about belief, trust, faith. And if that's your posture today, if God's calling you today, today is the day of salvation, then believe and then take and eat and drink together. Let's pray. What shall we say, Father, to these things? God, you are for us, and that is a reality I need to live in. That's a reality we all need to live in. Thank you for these proofs. Thank you for the Apostle Paul's beauty and how he crafted this paragraph to help us believe that you are for us and that nothing can separate us from your love. Ultimately displayed in, God, how you gave up Jesus for us, and he went obediently, and he gives us this meal now to remember. So as we sit in silence, as we contemplate, thank you for time to confess sin and to remember. Thank you for time to look forward to when you'll come, and we thank you for this meal now. In Jesus' name.